Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the amazing, supernatural way in which You inspired it through Your servants so that we might be able to be ministered by it today. Lord, I pray that You would take this passage that we're going to be looking at and that You would use it in each one of our lives. Father, that You would use it to strengthen those who need to be strengthened, encourage those who are down, Lord. I pray You would use it to convict those who have strayed and bring them back. I pray, Father, that You would use it to change our minds and our perspective on things, that we might see things as You do. Father, I pray that the seeds of Your Word that we'll be encountering tonight, Lord, that they would find good soil in each one of our hearts, that they would produce fruit in us that brings great glory to Your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we are going to tackle one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament. And as you're turning to James chapter 2, let me also encourage you, if you also want to find Romans chapter 3, just keep your finger in James and then have your finger in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. What I want to do this evening is I want to talk about these two passages of Scripture in order to better help us understand what James is saying in our passage tonight. And this evening, we're going to start reading at verse 14 of James chapter 2. That's going to kind of remind us of our context, which we looked at last weekend. And then we are going to dive into verses 20 through 24. That's kind of where we're going to camp out for a greater part of the evening. We'll get to 25 and 26 as well, but really 20 through 24 will comprise most of what we're going to look at. Why don't you begin reading with me there, verse 14 in James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now let's camp out on that last verse just for a moment. We'll get to verse 25 and 26 in a bit. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now for those of you that already have your finger there in Romans chapter 3, flip over there. Flip over to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Keep your finger in James. We're coming back to James chapter 2. And I want us to compare what James wrote in verse 24 with what the Apostle Paul writes. Look at verse 28, Romans chapter 3. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now put those two verses together. Right? You have Paul saying that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And you have James saying that a man is justified by what he does and not by faith. What in the world is going on here? Does it not appear that perhaps these two are at odds with one another? What are you going to do with that? And this is where this passage in James has caused all kinds of conversation, all kinds of debate, and unfortunately, all kinds of division within the body of Christ on this subject of salvation. As a matter of fact, great theologians and thinkers throughout the centuries have really wrestled with this. How many of you have heard of Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, right? You know what he said about James? Because of this very verse, he said, James is an epistle of straw. He hated this book. Matter of fact, Martin Luther said many times he wanted to toss old Jimmy right in the stove. He'd just get rid of it. So how are we to possibly understand salvation when James says this and Paul says that? Well, here's what I pray by God's grace that we will see tonight. I want us to see a picture. Actually, we'll see a lot of pictures tonight, but I want to begin with this one, which is kind of overarching the whole thing. Not a picture of James and Peter standing toe-to-toe, duking it out, because they got completely different opinions and they're contradicting each other in regards to the gospel. Instead, what I want us to see is a picture of James and Paul standing back to back with one another, okay? Both of them defending the exact same gospel, but attacking different enemies of that gospel. That's the picture that we really have here. What you have is Paul, who is he is viciously attacking the idea that we can and that we have to do something, that we have to work in order to earn the favor of God. It's legalism that Paul just, he hated it and he was fighting against it because it undercuts the true gospel, cuts it out entirely. James, on the other hand, was fighting against an easy believism that had basically reduced the true gospel of Jesus Christ, true faith, to just an intellectual assent. Or perhaps an emotional response that was no higher and no better than what the demons have in regards to faith. James is fighting this. Paul is fighting this, but both of them are defending the same gospel, which makes me ask, which one of those lies are we defending the gospel against today? And I believe it's both. Thousands of years have come and gone since these books were written, and guess what? We're still dealing with exactly the same two problems when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am sure that there are many people today, perhaps maybe even in this room tonight, who, whether you would admit it or not, still think that what you do can earn you favor with God. That you can somehow work yourself into God's good graces. As your shepherd, I want you to understand that I am going to fight against that with everything that's within me. That is not the gospel. That is not what Scripture says. And there are others, perhaps again, maybe even in this room tonight, who have a faith that is on the same level as the demons. You believe that God exists. You believe that Jesus died on the cross, but this makes little tangible difference whatsoever in your life. And again, as your shepherd, I want to fight against that with everything that's within me. I want us to see how James and Paul are both defending a glorious gospel of grace and of faith and of works. And how they come together is what I hope that we can see tonight. And with that in mind, I think it's interesting that James here uses Abraham as his model of faith. He actually has two of them here, but Abraham's kind of his main one. You see that in verse 21 there of James chapter 2. Now, when you go over to Paul's writings in Romans, guess who Paul uses as his model of faith? Anybody? Abraham. Yeah, the same guy. They both point to Abraham, which helps us to see that there is a unity here. We're looking at one man's life, but with that one life, we are seeing faith from two different perspectives. The same word, faith, with different meanings attached to that word. Don't we encounter that all the time when we're just communicating with people? Right? I mean, we know what that's like. We understand that concept. For instance, when we say football, right, we picture an oblong brown ball. Okay? But if you went to Europe and you said football, they're picturing a white and black checkered ball. Now, they're wrong, of course, but you understand my point. I mean, I think I just offended Elizabeth. I'm sorry. No, but seriously, that makes the point that I'm trying to show you is that, you know, one word, two different meanings, two different ways to take that word. And that same thing happens in Scripture as well. There are words in different contexts that have different meanings. So what I want us to do is come to this passage in James. I want us to go verse by verse, and I want to pause at each verse, and I want to show you some key words. And then I want to step back for a moment and ask, what does that word mean in all of Scripture? And what does it mean when James uses it? How is James using that word? In some cases, James and Paul, they use exactly the same words, exactly the same way. But in other cases, they use certain words differently. If you're a note taker, your notes will probably have these key words as your various, you know, points as we move through this, with each key word having two pictures associated with it. Let's start reading verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, we covered this verse just a little bit last week, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but our first key word tonight, guys, is faith. Faith. And I want us to see two pictures of faith here. And understand, as I mentioned last week, James is not contrasting mature faith and immature faith. Okay? He's not contrasting dynamic faith with a cold or lukewarm faith. He is contrasting true faith with that which claims to be faith, but in fact is not. It's dead. It's useless. It's empty. When James says there, you foolish fellow, he is literally saying, you empty fellow. You hollow man is what he's saying. He's talking to this hypothetical person that he's having a conversation with, who claims to have faith, but they have no fruit in their life. There is no works being done, Christian works, good works being done in their life. And James says over and over again to that person, your faith is dead. It is useless. It is empty. And so James is contrasting true faith with fake faith that does absolutely nothing at all. And I want us to see two pictures of faith here. The first is this, dead faith. Dead faith, which does not save. It's the kind of faith that the demons have, which really isn't faith at all. And in this hypothetical conversation that James is having, this person is claiming that what they have is saving faith. And James says, no, it is not. It's dead. James says in verse 19, as we read, basically, that this intellectual assent that you have of God, this emotional response that you've had, even the demons have that. And there will be no demons in heaven. They're not going to be saved because they have right orthodoxy. I heard someone say once that if a demon came down and they wrote a book on who Jesus Christ was, they would probably, matter of fact, they would be more accurate than most of the garbage you find in the Christian bookstore today. They know who Jesus is. Is it going to save them? No, it's not. That's the point James is making. He is contrasting that dead faith with our second picture of faith. And that is, obviously, a living faith. A faith that's alive. A faith that actually saves you. And it's interesting that outside of this passage where we're at here, all of the other places in James where we see the word faith mentioned, James is referring to living faith. Every time. It's just here. He brings up this issue of dead faith. In the rest of the book, it's faith in our glorious Lord. Verse 1 of our very chapter. It's faith that perseveres under trial from the first chapter. It's faith that doesn't just listen to the Word. It does the Word. It's faith that is not friends with the world, but it's friends with God. That's the picture of faith that we have throughout the book of James. As a matter of fact, it's the exact same picture of faith we see through all of Paul's writings as well. I mean, would Paul ever say that demons have faith? No. No, it's just plain silly. To Paul, faith was a living, breathing trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Dead faith, living faith. And this is really important to keep in mind here, guys, particularly once we get to verse 24. James and Paul are both saying that faith that claims to be faith but has no fruit, has no evidence of that faith, no transformed life producing Christian works that God has ordained for us beforehand, according to Ephesians, whether it's just mere intellectual assent or maybe just an emotional response, and it is not saving faith. It's dead faith. So two pictures of faith, which brings us to our second key word there in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And our second key word tonight is justified. Justified. Now what does that mean? What does the word justified or justification mean? Basically, it just means to be set right or to be declared right before God. That's what it means to be justified. We are wrong before God in our sin, in our rebellion, and something sets us right with God. Literally, James is saying here that Abraham, when it says he was justified, that Abraham was made righteous before God. Made right. Made righteous before God. And so I want us to see two pictures here of righteousness under this key word of justified. And the first is this. Positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. Guys, this is how we stand before God. Okay? This is what happens at the initial point of salvation. When you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, at that moment, by God's grace, you are made right with God. You are justified. Amen? That is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, that is what happened to you. And there's a great theological word that is used to describe this. It's called imputation. Imputation. And basically what it means is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and is Jesus righteous? Yes. In totality, He is righteous and holy. His righteousness is imputed to you. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Did you know that that happened to you? When you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart? Is that a good thing, guys? Yeah, you're darn right that's a good. That's beyond good. Right? That's glorious. It's grand. It's awesome. That the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is mine. When God looks at me, He doesn't see all the gunk that is Tony Magar. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That sends shivers up and down my spine. It should for all of us who are believers in Christ. That is positional righteousness that cannot be taken away. You cannot lose it. It is a gift. You can't unearn it or dis-earn it. I don't know. Either one is even a word. But, you know, you can't earn something. If you didn't earn it, you can't unearn it. It was given to you. You were clothed in it. But there is a second picture here. And that is practical righteousness. Positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Positional righteousness is how we stand before God. Practical righteousness, guys, is how we live before God. Once we are declared right, does that mean that we are now perfect in everything we do from that point forward? What does your own experience and your own Christian walk tell you? No, no, obviously not. I may be standing before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but I see me and I know what I look like, and it's definitely not perfect. No, we are growing in righteousness, Scripture says. We are pursuing righteousness, Scripture says. That's what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22. He said, pursue righteousness and demonstrate righteousness by how you live. Now understand, these two, positional and practical, they're not disconnected from one another. The fact is that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The fact that that's true is manifested in how we live. If someone says, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and all they ever do is run around doing things that are completely the opposite of the righteousness of Christ, how long are you going to believe them? Not very long. Because that clothing of us in the righteousness of Jesus then is manifested in righteous works that are not of ourselves, they're of Him. We live differently as a result of the righteousness of Christ we are clothed in. And what we need to see, guys, is that sometimes in Scripture, when it speaks of justification, or if it speaks of righteousness, sometimes it's speaking of positional righteousness. But sometimes it's speaking of practical righteousness. And James and Paul, they are not in a disagreement on these things. They're just focusing on different parts of our justification, aren't they? Paul, most of the time in his writings, he is focusing on positional righteousness. And he's fighting against the idea that we can do anything whatsoever to be made righteous in how we act. Whereas James is focusing on positional righteousness. And he is fighting against the idea that just simple intellectual assent or emotional response without any evidence of faith through fruitfulness will save you. Paul's dealing with the inception of salvation, isn't he? James, rather, instead is dealing with the whole picture of salvation over the course of a whole life. Which, of course, we see quite clearly. It's a bit out of order, but in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James is telling us here, you cannot be justified by a dead faith that has no works. As Martin Luther once said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces godly work. So we have two pictures of faith. We have two pictures of justification. Brings us to verse 22. Won't you read that with me? You see that faith was working with his works, his being Abraham. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Our next key word here, guys, is works. Works. Now that can be translated in different ways in the New Testament. Some of your versions may reflect that. Might say actions. Some of your versions might have the word deeds or works. Regardless, it all means the exact same thing. Okay? We also see here two pictures of works in Scripture. And this is particularly now where we're going to step back and we're going to see how James and Paul used the word works. And I want us to see that sometimes the word works is used in Scripture in a negative way, and sometimes it's used in a positive way. Let's start with the negative. The first picture of works is this: works that are done in the flesh. Works that are done in the flesh. Guys, these are works which do not and cannot honor God. No matter how much we might like them, no matter how nice and shiny they may appear to us, they cannot bring honor and glory to God. This is often the way that Paul talks about works. If you've read any of his letters, if you've read Romans, if you've read Galatians, then you've seen it. This is what Paul is talking about when he talks about the works of the law. When he says in Galatians, hey guys, you're doing these works. You're being circumcised and you're abstaining from certain foods and you are observing these rituals. You're doing these certain works of the law. These are done in the flesh in order to earn favor before God. They're fueled by your pride to even think that there is something you could do to earn favor before a holy, righteous God. Guys, this does not and it cannot bring honor to God. This is legalism. That's what it is. And we have to guard against this with everything that we have. Amy brought this up Wednesday night at Acts 2:42, and rightly so. We have to be so careful of legalism, because legalism does not just rip us off, it rips off people around us who are watching us, who think that all they have to do is obey a certain, you know, set of rules and they're in. That is not the gospel. And we have to fight against that. That is not, however, how James is referring to works here. That's how Paul talks about them, but this is not how James does. James uses the word works 15 times in just this little book. And every single time James uses the word in a positive way. Not negatively, not as a bad thing like Paul does, but as a good thing. When James talks about works, he's talking about our second picture, which is this: works that are the fruit of faith. That's what James is talking about. And guys, these are works that bring great glory and great honor to God. When James is talking about works, he is talking about God glorifying obedience. That's what he's talking about. Mercy to the poor. Right? We talked about that. Care for the impoverished. Love for the needy. Visiting the orphans. Visiting the widows. Visiting those in prison. Cups of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ. These are good things that will flow naturally from faith in a merciful God. True faith in a loving, compassionate God will produce those kind of works towards people around you. And it's good. And it brings great glory to God. And by the way, Paul even talks about works that way too. He does. Romans chapter 1 verse 5. He talks about the obedience of faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul talks about works that are prompted by faith. 2 Thessalonians. He talks about works that are produced by faith. Him and James are not arguing here. Even in Galatians, the very book that Paul really wrote, it's his centerpiece on legalism. Even in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, basically Paul says, hey guys, what counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith working itself out through love. Faith demonstrating itself through love. That's works, guys. You cannot demonstrate your faith through love and do nothing. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's impossible. And yet so often we kind of think we can. And Paul is saying, no. Faith has to work itself out. So here's what we need to realize, guys. When James talks about works, he is not advocating works that are done in the flesh to earn the favor of God. And when Paul speaks against works, he is not speaking against works that are the fruit of faith that bring glory to God. And this is key, because both of them see faith and works in a healthy way working together. Like two cogs in a machine working together. And both of them use Abraham as an example of that very thing. That's what we saw in verse 22, right? The working of faith and works together. So how does that work? What does it look like, right? How do faith and works work together? This will be our final point for you note taker types. How do faith and works work together? Now, I wish we had more time this evening to cover this in depth from the book of Genesis, but we don't. What I want you to do, just write down these two main passages, and I encourage you, maybe tonight after service, maybe tomorrow in your quiet time, maybe take a look at these two passages. But Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 22. James quotes here from Genesis 15, which, by the way, Paul quotes as well all over the book of Romans. Okay? And then James references Genesis chapter 22. So let me just kind of summarize these two passages for us. In Genesis 15, what happens is this. God enters into covenant with Abraham. He brings Abraham. Now remember, Abraham with no heir. There are no children between him and Sarah. They've had no children whatsoever. And God brings Abraham outside of his tent. Maybe you might remember this account. And he brings Abraham outside and he says, Abraham, I want you to look up in the sky. And I want you to look up at the stars and I want you to start counting them. And then I guess probably as Abraham is doing so, God says, Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars that you see in the sky. Pretty cool, huh? God gave him a promise, made a covenant with him. Now remember, Abraham had no heir. Now, if you are going to have descendants that are as numerous as the stars in the sky, one would think you probably need a kid, right? Got to start with something, you know? No kid, no child, no heir whatsoever. But nonetheless, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says this, Abraham believed the Lord. And the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Guys, this verse is so huge, I cannot overestimate it. This verse is like one of those ones that if you could just say there's like three or four verses in all of the Bible that you've got to highlight, this would be one of them. This is what James is referring to in verses 21 and 22 of our passage. And it's what he quotes directly in verse 23, you might notice. Now, time passes between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Matter of fact, some believe that as much as 30 years passed between these two events. And what happens? Is that God gives Abraham a son. God finally does give Abraham a son by the name of Isaac. But in Genesis chapter 22, when Isaac is likely in his teens, God comes to Abraham again and says this to him. Abraham, I want you to take your son. You know who I'm talking about. Your only son, Isaac. The son of promise. I want you to take your son and I want you to go sacrifice him to me on a mountain. That'll stop you dead in your tracks, won't it? And what does Abraham do? Does he dicker with God? Does he say, oh, God would never say that. God would never ask that of me. No. The very next verse tells us that Abraham obeyed God. He did exactly what God told him to do. He takes his son, his only son, the one God promised him, up to Mount Moriah. And he prepares an altar. And he takes Isaac, binds him, and puts him on the altar. And he lifts up his knife to slay his son. And at that very moment, God, through an angel, or it says the angel of the Lord, it could perhaps even be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ Himself, said, no. Stop. Do not slay your son. Now I see that you fear me. Guys, Abraham obeys God even when it comes with great cost. Even when it didn't make any sense to him. And God provides a substitute sacrifice so that Isaac would not die. Now, guys, here's the question. It's the question that I think is behind all of what James is getting at here. Did Abraham's faith begin in Genesis chapter 22 when God told him to sacrifice Isaac? No, clearly not. It began all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 when it says that God counted him as righteous, justified, as a result of his faith. What James is saying is that the only reason that he could do what he did in Genesis 22 is because he believed God back in Genesis 15, 30 years before. So back to our third point. How do faith and works work together? Well, first of all, faith creates works. Faith creates works. Why did Abraham take his son to that mountain to sacrifice him? Was it because that's what all the cool dads were doing? No. Because he believed and trusted God. There was absolutely no reason for him to do it. No sane reason whatsoever to do this apart from the fact that he trusted and he believed in God. God said, jump. And Abraham said, I will. Faith created that work. And then secondly, and this is absolutely beautiful in the second half of verse 22. It says, and as a result of the works, do you see that there? And as a result of the works, faith was what? Perfected. How do they work? First of all, faith creates works. Secondly, works complete faith. That's what that word perfected means. It means to bring to completion. To bring to maturity. To bring that faith to its intended goal. That's what it means. And James shows us the exact same thing in his second example of faith. In verse 25. Why don't you read that with me? In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers? Your version might say spies. And sent them out by another way. Do you notice James says there, in the same way? So this is, he's not making a new point here. He's reinforcing the one he's already made with Abraham. In other words, the actions of Rahab prove the exact same thing as the actions of Abraham. She already had experienced a genuine saving faith prior to the Jewish spies arriving at Jericho to spy it out. And as a result of her previous genuine faith, her actions Her works followed suit. She loved God. She trusted God. She had faith in God. So when God's people showed up, she treated them with kindness, with mercy, at great possible expense and ruin to herself and to her own family. And the picture is that works are showing the goal of faith. Good works, the fruit of faith, to the glory of God, complete our faith. And doesn't this just make sense in our own lives, practically? Think about it. The more you trust God, the more you obey God. And every single time that you or I disobey God, it is because of a lack of trust in God. Every single time, without exception. Every time we sin, it goes back to a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. We think that we know what's best for our lives. We think we know what we want. And so we disregard what God has told us in His Word that we should and should not do with our lives. Instead, we do what we desire. We do what we think is best. But wonderfully, the reverse is true as well. The more we trust God, the more we obey God. Faith creates our works. And then isn't it the reality that the more we obey God, the more we trust Him? It's like a big cycle, isn't it? And the reality is that as we walk with Him in obedience, the more that we obey Him, we find that He is faithful. Huh. He does keep His promises. When my Heavenly Father tells me to jump because He says I can trust that He'll catch me, and I jump, even when it looks like I'm going to die a horrible death, He proves Himself faithful. Dad was there to catch. And now, as a result of that, we are able to obey Him to even greater degrees, aren't we? Because He's faithful. Works complete our faith, you see. Isn't that such a great picture of works? How works are a really, really good thing. I mean, they can be a bad thing over here, right? When our works are done in the flesh, which does not bring honor to God. But man, they are a great thing when they are the fruit of faith, which brings great glory to God. Guys, I want you to think about this in regards to some of the most basic of Christian works that we probably do. For instance, you have all gathered here tonight in a worship service with the church. That is a Christian work. Did you know that? It is. This Christian work that you have done tonight, if you have done it in order to earn favor with God, if you have done it, if you're here tonight in order to put a face on before man, if you're here tonight because you think you're just checking off a box that's going to earn you brownie points with God, then quite frankly, it is your flesh that has fueled you being here. And it does not matter how enthusiastically you sing. It does not matter how many notes you take. It does not matter how much you serve in the nursery. It does not, it cannot bring honor and glory to God. Cannot. Those are works that are going to burn, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 say. They will be nothing. On the other hand, if what drove you here tonight is the fact that you believe God, that you love God and that you trust God when He says, do not forsake the gathering of the believers together. That you believe God when He says, go and sing together psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That you believe God when He says, study My Word, hear My Word being taught. When God says, fellowship with the saints. If you believe that, then it is your faith that has driven you here. And the work that you do in this place completes your faith. It matures your faith. Think about quiet times. Quiet times, right? A concentrated time in God's Word and in prayer. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, you know what? It can be a bad thing. It can. It's a bad thing if you think that by doing that religious exercise, you will earn favor with God. If in your pride, you think it's earning you marks with God, it is a bad thing. You might as well just quit doing it. It's of no value. Works done in the flesh do not honor God. However, quiet time is a great thing, an awesome thing. If in your heart and in your faith you love God, you just delight in God, and you just want to be with Him. And you just want to be with Him alone in your prayer closet. And you want to be in His Word because you delight in listening to Him. Because you know that there is nothing the world out there can have or offer that can even compare with His beauty and His grandeur and His glory and His greatness. And you just want to experience Him day after day after day. If that is true, then quiet time, it is a good thing. It is a good work, a really, really good work. What about caring for those who are poor and needy, as we spoke of last week? Is it important for us to make this application? We talked about it at length last week, and judging from the number of conversations I got to have with you guys, wanting clarification on exactly what that looked like, and that's fine. We do definitely need to make application in that regard. Because if we do these things as a church, if we do these things as individuals in order to earn favor with God, fueled by our flesh, then that does not honor God. That cup of cold water means nothing. Nothing. But on the other hand, if we simply believe God when He says in Isaiah 58, share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless, give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. If we believe that, if we believe what James has already told us in James chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. If we believe that, if as a result of our trust in God's commands, we go out of our way to pour ourselves out for the poor and for the needy, who are important to the heart of God, then it is a great work. And it brings great glory to God. Guys, that's what James is talking about. That is good works. But if not, verse 26 warns us quite ominously. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, we get that, right? Your spirit's gone, you're dead. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Cannot save you. Cannot take you to heaven. Abraham and Rahab, they are in heaven right now. They're in heaven. Not because Abraham was such an amazing hero of the faith and because of all these great works that he performed that made him in good standing before God. Not because, you know, Rahab was the fabled prostitute with the heart of gold or any of those sorts of silliness. They are in heaven only because they believed and trusted in God. That's why they're there. And thousands of years later, here tonight, we can still boldly declare that they are both in heaven right now because the proof of their faith was seen in the fruit of their lives. And the things that they did, their faith was perfected, was made complete by what they did. So we've seen two pictures tonight. Two pictures of faith, rather, dead faith and a living faith. We've seen two pictures of justification, right? Positional righteousness, practical righteousness. We've seen two pictures of works. Works done in the flesh and works that are the fruit of faith. And then finally, we've seen two ways that works and faith work together. Faith creates works and works complete faith. And in all that we've seen here, James and Paul are in complete agreement. They are not at odds. They are not sniping at each other across the pages of the New Testament. In matter of fact, they were friends. Matter of fact, if you take a look at the book of Acts, Paul considered James to be his pastor. Guys, verse 24 told us that Abraham was called the friend of God. Did you see that there? He was called the friend of God because of his faith in God that was made complete by his continual walk of faith throughout his life. My prayer is that everyone here would also desire to be a friend of God. That you would want to be able to be called a friend of God. If you are a friend of God, then one day, when you stand before Him, when you meet Him, He is going to welcome you with open arms, just like a friend would. But guys, there is an easy believism that is rampant today in our so-called contemporary Christianity that assumes that you can be made right with God the Father by just praying this simple prayer, or by simply putting your hand up in a church service, but then you have absolutely no need to live with God as friend thereafter. Think about it. Friends walk side by side, together, through thick and thin, don't they? I mean, that's really what a good friend is. So why is it that we think that we can be made right with God the Father by a prayer, by walking the aisle, and then live the entire rest of our life as though He isn't our friend? Does that make any sense? It makes no sense whatsoever. How can you be right before God the Father through what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross and then turn away from God as friend? It's impossible, is what I'm telling you. It's impossible. Guys, when your faith is in God the Father and your faith is in God as friend, then you have absolutely nothing to be afraid of when it comes to obeying His commands. Maybe some of you here tonight, you are afraid of the commands of God. I can't keep them. I never could keep them. Well, that's true. And it's true about all of us. But when we are a friend of God, He will bring the good works. He will create those good works from our faith in our God and Father. And those commandments then, they're going to be good to you. You're going to love them. Those commandments of God are going to be a delight to you. How many of you have ever read Psalm 119? Yeah. The entire chapter. Biggest chapter in all of Psalms. Biggest chapter in all of the Bible. Do you know what it's about? The law. And you know how many times David says, I delight in the law of the Lord. It's like honey. It's so sweet. Why could David say that when so many of the rest of us go, I hate the law of God. I don't want to do it. It's because he had genuine faith. He was walking with God, not just as father, but as friend. And as a result of that faith, it began creating works in his life. And he came to delight in God's commands. The same is true for us. Just as it was for King David. And then you will be able to work by the faith that is in you to the glory of God. And when you stand before Him, you know what you're going to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Not because you just figured out the secret code of how to do it, but because you were genuinely, authentically saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood transformed you and created works in you. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you this evening for your word. Thank you for what you've caused your servant, James, to write for us so that we might be ministered to tonight by what your word says. And I do want to pray for our church here tonight, Lord. Because if there was no reason for us to be concerned about this issue of dead fake faith, then Lord, you would have never caused James to even bother filling the pages with it. But Lord, within your church, this issue still exists. And Lord, I pray that each one of us in this room tonight, this side of hell, this side of an eternity of torment separated from Jesus Christ that we will never, ever be able to undo or fix or get out of. On this side of that, Lord, may we examine ourselves to see if the faith exists in us. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would encourage those here tonight who are in the faith, who are producing fruit commensurate with that faith, that you would encourage them to go on even more, to jump even more when God says jump, because they trust you. Encourage them in the midst of their desert, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of the difficulties of this life, that you are faithful, that they can trust you, and that you are working out their faith as they work out their faith in obedience to you. Encourage them in that. Father, if there are any here tonight who have been getting by on this easy believism, this intellectual assent that even the demons have, Lord, may we be brought up short by your word tonight. May we be convicted by it, and may we fall on our knees in genuine submission and surrender to the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, that we might be justified and made right before a holy God. Father, I thank you that this subject that we're talking about also comes as we're about to celebrate communion together. A place where we focus and remember on the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ for us. Father, in my mind, sections of Scripture like this really highlight why we are commanded to remember this. Intellectual assent, easy believism, it forgets this immediately. But for those who are truly saved, for those who truly have faith, what a joy it is to remember the blood that was shed in our place. The bones, or the body rather, that was broken for us in our place. Thank you, Father. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that it is a gift that we cannot earn, could ever earn. Thank you. And Father, as we take these elements, I pray that you would draw our mind back to this sacrifice and do the work in each one of our hearts, Lord, that you're wanting to do this evening. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.